Were you there? You know, if you think about it, every one of us were there. I've never been there physically, but my substitute was there. My Redeemer was there, and he was there on my behalf. And so every one of us can gladly say, yes, I was there. In fact, he took the nails for me. And so even though we didn't physically be there, although some of us may have physically been there, but whether or not you have or not, you have been there. And what a comfort that brings as we consider the glory that is in the cross, because our Savior has gone there on behalf of all men. You know, it's interesting, as we sometimes I hear some debates as to how different the Old and New Testaments are. And often you hear arguments from, I think it's generally from unbelievers, how they read a little bit of the Bible and they read that the God of the Old Testament was so harsh and so cruel as he, in their words, ordered mass killings of people who were undeserving. And quite frankly, when I read the accounts of the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament, if we're going to look at it from just a purely human perspective, I would argue that God was more severe in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. Because everyone in the Old Testament that was dealt with in a quote-unquote harsh manner, they all had it coming. They were all sinful people. They, as far as the Canaanites were concerned, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, all of them that suffered judgment at the hand of God had all of it coming. They were involved in all sorts of idolatry. They were involved in all sorts of mass genocides, suicides. They would they pioneered abortion as they passed their children to the fire and killed children even before that. And we look at the New Testament, and we think that, you know, what's pictured in the New Testament is a God of love. And strangely enough, what we see throughout the gospel accounts is everything pointing to the cross, which could be viewed as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, injustice ever been done. And in the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to bruise his only begotten Son, that he was the one that punished Christ, the just for the unjust. And so if we're going to look at the difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, well, we see much more severe judgment passed down from the New Testament God if we're ever going to distinguish between the two, which we never should. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. But the events that we look at here tonight surrounding the cross of Christ is really astronomical to me, because we not only see Jesus Christ dying on the cross for all of our sins, but we see Jesus suffering the eternal wrath of God's punishment for sin. The eternal wrath. Now, we can't comprehend that thought, because eternal wrath should be eternal, meaning there's no end to it. And yet somehow, while Christ was on the cross, he suffered eternity's wrath for all of our sin. It makes no sense as we logically try to unpack it, and yet that is what happened. What we should have suffered for the rest of our existence, which is going to go on forever, Christ suffered all at once, and not just for one of us, but collectively, for the entire race of men. The undeserving died for those who deserved all of the punishment. And Isaiah tells us, the account that we read here in Luke 22 and 23 tells us that he never raised an argument against going to the cross. He willingly accepted it. His hour had come, and he went to the cross of his own choosing, knowing that this is what God's plan was for him. So tonight, as we look at some of these circumstances, we're going to look at the reasons why we have to glory in the cross. We're looking back on events that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. In fact, we're looking back to a specific night where Christ suffered the greatest that he was ever going to suffer, greater than any man would ever suffer. And he's suffering because of that man, not because of anything that he had done. Now, if it were not for any of our sin and our need for forgiveness, Christ would not have been in such heaviness and such sorrow that night. Quite frankly, if it were not for our sin, Christ would never have to have come to earth at all. But the fact of the matter is that Christ did come to earth because every single one of us are incredibly sinful. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible tells us, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That verse is clear that Christ did not come to earth because just a few people had sinned and he came to redeem the handful that were guilty, but that all had sinned, every single person. And further on in the book of Romans, we're told why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die on behalf of our sins. In Romans 6:23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." It required death. Man's sin deserved death, and our death would have resulted in eternal separation from God. There were eternal consequences that we had to pay because of our sin. And he paid the full price of the eternal debt that every single one of us had at the cross. Now, the following verses that we'll be looking at tonight express why the second part of Romans 6:23, where it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The verses that we'll be looking at express why that is possible, how that's possible. So follow along in your Bibles. I'm in Luke 23, and I'll read verses 44 through verse 49. Luke 23, 44 to 49, as we look at why we can glory in the cross. Luke 23, verse 44, it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." In these verses, there are three aspects that stand out to me. The first is that Christ's death on the cross was magnified by several supernatural phenomena. The first of which we see in verses 44 and 45, and I'll read them again. It says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." The darkening of the sun, it says, at noon. This doesn't happen. It says it was now about the sixth hour, 12 o'clock in the middle of the day. And there was darkness. And it says there, over all the earth, not just a localized, concentrated darkness, but Luke 23, 44 says it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was eclipsed, much like we're going to see in a few days. The air was exceedingly clouded at the same time, both of which added to this thick darkness, which continued for 3 hours, the Bible says. Now, we have a similar account that's recorded for us all the way back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 22. And I want you to listen to what it says here. Exodus 10, verse 22, it says, "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness," and it says, "in all the land of Egypt, 3 days. This was the ninth plague, when God sent 10 plagues plaguing Egypt. Moses coming to Pharaoh every time saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refusing, another plague came. This was the ninth of those plagues. Darkness, it says, came upon the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, that darkness lasted much longer because here we're told that it lasted 3 hours, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. The difference is, in Exodus 10, for that ninth plague, that darkness was localized to just over the land of Egypt. Again, in Exodus 10, verse 22, it says, "There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." And again, notice what we see here in Luke 23, 44. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Make no mistake about it, there was nothing natural about what happened for that span of 3 hours. This was, in every sense, a supernatural working of God. The second supernatural phenomenon we see is recorded for us in the second half of verse number 45. There, Luke 23:45 says, the sun was darkened, and it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's no big deal, right? So a curtain was torn. Well, the rending of the temple veil is incredibly significant. We're told in a corresponding account what direction the veil was torn. I want you to listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 51. Matthew 27 verse 51 says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It says, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now, Matthew's account does mention an earthquake as well as the rocks breaking. But the main focus of that verse is to tell us that the veil was torn in a manner which would have been impossible for man to do. Now, we'll get to the rending of that veil in just a moment. But I wanted to provide some information regarding the veil itself, just in case you're thinking, well, why is this so significant? I want you to see just how supernatural and what made this supernatural in the first place. The veil in the temple, and you can go back and check Old Testament records to see what the requirements were, but the veil in the temple was 60 feet long. It was 30 feet wide, and it was over 10 inches thick. 10 inches thick. I'm sure some of you have maybe seen some of those strongman competitions where they tear a yellow pages in half. This is nowhere near that. 10 inches is well more than a yellow pages. And it says it was torn from the top down. Two of these veils were made every single year. And according to history, the reason it took so long for these veils to be made was because it required the attention of over 300 priests to make sure that everything was made properly. So the veil was torn. And this was one which covered the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Now, if you're unfamiliar with how the temple in those days would have been constructed, the Holy of Holies was the innermost chamber of the temple. The outer wall of the temple was opened by a gate. A gate would let you into the outer court. This was the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was then separated by a wall that would open you up to the court of the women. And then further on was another court, and then you get to the temple itself where the priests would go in and they would offer sacrifices on a daily basis for all those that came and offered sacrifices, brought an offering to be sacrificed. And in the innermost chamber of that temple was what was referred to as the Holy of Holies. This was a specific location where the Ark of the Covenant would rest, where the presence of God would sit upon, and this was entered into once a year by only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And it was such a sacred location that when the high priest would enter into it on just the one day, the Day of Atonement, which was at the time of the Passover, they would have him dressed in a certain robe with certain instruments on his robe, making noise, clanking together. Because if at any time the noise should stop while he went in, there was a rope tied to the priest so the other priest on the outside could drag him out, because God would literally strike the person dead if he would not enter the Holy of Holies the right way. Or if he did something and offered something improper there upon the Ark of the Covenant. So it was a very sacred location. Again, the Holy of Holies, it contained a large stone on which the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on that Day of Atonement. This veil, the Bible says, which separated the rest of the temple from that Holy of Holies, this veil, which no person could have been able to reach by themselves, not to mention the difficulty there would have been in tearing the veil to begin with, was torn from top to bottom, 10 inches thick. So by rending the veil, this signified taking away of the ceremonial law, which was a wall of partition, not just between the Jews and Gentiles, but between every person and God. All of the difficulties that we had in approaching God were separated by a thick veil, which no one could pass through other than the high priest once a year. And with that veil being torn,
God was signifying to man through the death of Jesus Christ and his eventual resurrection in 3 days that every single believer may now boldly come to the throne of grace himself. No more need for sacrifices. The rending of the veil proved the divine nature of Jesus Christ when he died on that cross. Now we see, along with some supernatural phenomena, we see a second aspect that stands out was Christ's death explained by the words which he breathed out in his soul. Look at what it says in verse 46, the final words of Christ upon the cross. There were 7 specific cries from the cross, and this was the last. Verse 46 in Luke 23 says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Matthew and Mark, they describe Christ crying out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Luke tells us here that Jesus cried with a loud voice these words as well, "Father, into thy hands, I commend my spirit." I believe to show his earnestness and that all the people there might take notice of it, that is why he cried out those words. Not many people realize it, but these words of Christ that he cried from the cross were actually first quoted and first spoken by David in Psalm 31 and verse number 5. And the beauty of Christ quoting from the servant David was him demonstrating that it was the Spirit of Christ that testified in the Old Testament prophets, and that he came to fulfill every one of those Old Testament prophecies. And so Christ died with the very words of Scripture on his dying breath. Is there a greater testimony and a better example given for us to make use of Scripture with every breath that we have? Literally, as he gave up the ghost, he was speaking God's word. I think there's something for all of us to learn in that, as far as having God's word organically, naturally come and be pouring forth from us. There's something interesting, though, as we look at the 2 different cries of Christ while on the cross. Now, in Luke's account, I mentioned here, read it here, Jesus cries out to God by calling him Father. Father, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I mentioned in Matthew and Mark, when Christ spoke of being forsaken, he cried, he says, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. Now, at this point in Luke 23 and verse 46, Christ was showing the dreadful agony of his soul, that it was now over. So he calls God Father. When he was giving up his life and his soul for us, he did all of this for us, and he called God Father for our benefit, so that we through him might receive the adoption of sons, that we might recognize how much God is our Heavenly Father as well. And Christ purposely used these words in a sense that is familiar to himself, but also demonstrated the fact that he is our mediator. Christ was now ready to make his soul an offering for our sin, to give himself as a ransom for many, and the price needed to be paid into the hands of God our Father was himself. Christ said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Listen to the prophetic words of Isaiah regarding Christ's death on the cross in Isaiah 53 verse 10, which is a really neat verse, and I'll explain just why in a moment. Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The prophet Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father was pleased to do this, not because he enjoyed bringing pain and misery to his only begotten Son, but it pleased him knowing what it was bringing to fallen man, the hope of redemption. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. But there's an interesting phrase there in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, he shall see his seed. Some people argue that the Old Testament doesn't mention Christ's resurrection at all, and I beg to differ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. But it said, he, Christ, shall see his seed. It's telling us that death is not going to contain him. he is going to rise from the grave. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, with these dying words of Christ, Christ was offering up his soul as the perfect and complete sacrifice to God the Father for mankind. He was crying out to Christ. He was calling out to the Father and telling him to accept his life, to accept his soul instead of these souls and these sinners that he came to die for. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Christ expresses his cheerful willingness to offer himself in the place of sinful man, as he had done when he was first when it first came to him. Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10 states, it says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Christ's death, explained by the words which he breathed out his soul. I want you to notice the third aspect that we see that stands out is the impression that Christ's death on the cross left upon all those that were there to witness. Look at what it says in verse number 47. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man." The centurion that had command of the guard was greatly affected by the things that he saw there that night. This was a Roman. This was a Gentile. This was a stranger, a foreigner to the affairs of Israel. And yet the Bible tells us here that he glorified God. It says again in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God." He's glorifying God. In all of his life, he had never seen such an amazing instance of divine power. And it impacted him in such a way, so much so that he took opportunity to praise the one who's dying upon the cross as the Almighty. And here in Luke, he is recorded to have said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And by making that statement, he's declaring that Jesus was unjustly put to death. God's hand and power was on full display here this day, whether through the rending of the temple veil, or the sun being darkened in the middle of the day, or the centurion who could not help but acknowledge the innocence of this one who is upon the cross and the divine nature of him upon the cross. The testimony of the centurion in Matthew and Mark, it goes a little further than what Luke says here. Matthew and Mark record the centurion also said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He glorified God, claimed him to be a righteous man, and also said that he is indeed the Son of God. And as you continue reading, you'll notice that there were others there who also reacted to Christ's crucifixion. Look at what it says in verse number 48. It says, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." Now this verse records a group of spectators, people that had come to gather to see what had just happened. And the verse begins by saying, it says, "And all the people that came together to that site." This was a common occurrence that people would gather together at such occasions. It doesn't take much to grab our attention. You kind of look at this and you think, what is it that draws people to such an occasion? It's interesting that we're like this, though. But how many of us, as we're driving on the road and see that there's flashing lights pulled off to the side, and find out as we get a little bit closer there was a car or several cars involved in a car accident, we generally stop to take a view of what happened. And I don't think it's necessarily because, you know, we're feeling malicious or we don't want to see something gruesome. But for whatever reason, we're drawn to things like that. And things haven't changed. In this day, again, it says the same thing, that all the people that came together to that site, they heard there was going to be a crucifixion. Many people were there probably because they were trying to see if Christ would do another miracle, if there would be something significant that they had seen, that they would see that day based on everything that Christ had done before. But nonetheless, they had come probably just hearing that there was going to be a crucifixion. And it says that they came. And it says again, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. There was a crucifixion taking place. And that fact alone was enough to draw the attention of many of these people. They all came to see it with their own eyes. It's quite likely that some of these people were devoted enemies of Christ. that maybe they came just to see an end to this man once and for all. Maybe just to come and to hurl some more insults at him as he hung lifeless upon the cross. I'm sure that some of them came with that malicious intent, but something happened there that day, something that none of them were ever expecting. They saw the sun darkened. They felt the earthquake. Things that were happening that couldn't be explained away naturally. And so the Bible says there at the end of verse number 48, as they were beholding the things which were done, it says that they smote their breasts and returned. There was no explaining away what they had just witnessed. This wasn't no ordinary car accident that we passed by on the side of the road. This wasn't no ordinary crucifixion that they see on a consistent and regular basis. This affected them deep in their hearts, much like a guilty conscience will eat away at us. They were most likely, as they're spectating and seeing all these things that are happening, not just the individuals upon the cross, but the earthquake, the sun being darkened for 3 hours, hearing about the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom. They're most likely beginning to feel guilt and remorse, knowing that just as the centurion said, this man truly is the Son of God, there's something significant about him. Probably they were fearing that some dreadful judgment was about to come upon them. Maybe upon their entire nation for the fact of crucifying Christ, who now they're probably all acknowledging. Maybe there's some truth to what he'd been saying all along. And as they came together and beheld the things which were done, they looked upon the whole situation, I'm sure, now as a wicked act to put Christ to death. And they couldn't help but think of the role they played, which led to an innocent man being nailed to that cruel cross. Some of these people were probably some of those who earlier were crying out for Christ to be crucified, calling out for Pilate to release Barabbas. And while at that time they were filled with so much frustration, so much indignation as they reviled and blasphemed Christ, at this time, they were probably filled with much remorse, knowing that they had done this. Which is why it says there at the end of verse number 48 that they smote their breasts. They beat upon their own hearts. As those who go through seasons of great sorrow and grief. There are some who think that this was maybe a happy step. This is a good sign of progression for these people. This is a good sign of things that happen when some people are pricked to the heart by the Spirit of God. Conviction sets in. We see such evidence of that in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37. The Bible says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The gospel was preached there at Pentecost and the people were convicted. And they said, what do we need to do? They felt it deep down that there was something wrong and something needed to change. And so they begged and pleaded for the answers. How do we change our lives? In that account, the conviction set in and led to many coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it appears that the impression on these individuals here in Luke 23, 48 soon would wear off. Because scripture tells us, it says that they smote their breasts and returned. They didn't show further token of respect to Christ. They didn't call for him to be taken down off the cross. They didn't call out to him with the dying breath that he gave out. Please forgive us. Nor did they even want to know any more about him. But it says they smote their breasts and returned. Probably returned home. And probably the next day returned to life as it was. And the sad reality is that they most likely quickly forgot about the sorrow and the remorse that they felt there that day as they beheld the things that were done. Now these spectators, they were eyewitnesses to the most egregious act in all of human history. Crucifying not just an innocent man, but the very Savior of the world, and they were little affected by it. Sure, they felt bad about it while they were standing by and within sight of that cruel cross, but nothing amounted from it as they returned to their homes and life seemingly continued on. Many people came under the influence of the gospel, where the message of Christ is clearly presented, and yet they returned to their home, having not received the salvation which Christ freely offers. Sure, they might feel conviction as the Spirit is convicting them, as the message goes forth, maybe when they're sitting in church, they might even smite their breast and make themselves feel the guilt and remorse for what they've done. But far too many, as they hear the gospel presented today, return home with no security in their souls because it's just a momentary conviction, a momentary remorse, a momentary guilt, and then they leave and forget all about it. They see Christ's face from a distance, and they can see that it was their sin that he took upon his own shoulders at the cross. But then they go away and straightway forget what manner of man he is and what reason they have to even love him. The last verse that we'll be looking at here this evening is verse number 49 there in Luke 23. As we notice another group who was there on that dark day, notice what it says in verse 49. It says, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." This verse describes Christ's own friends and followers who were obliged to keep their distance. The Bible says they stood afar off, and still they got as close as they could to see the things that had been done. I'm sure there was so much fear in the hearts of the followers of Christ as they stood afar off, watching what was being done. Because if they were identified as Christ's followers, they too would probably have been in danger. The perspective we don't often think about as we consider this verse is that these friends of Christ were far from him during one of the most trying moments of his life here on earth. Listen to the words of Job 19 and verse 13. In Job 19, verse 13, the Bible says, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are very verily estranged from me." And also the words of Psalm 88 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." Here in Luke 23, Jesus was nailed to a cruel cross where he was offering himself as the atonement for all mankind. And he was estranged from those who were closest to him. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off. We know that this estrangement from his friends pales in comparison to his own suffering and his separation that he had from God. But it certainly didn't help. Quite possibly the darkest day in all of human history, there was a hush of great silence in the awe of really strange darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour over the cross, over the city, and as Luke records, over the entire earth, hung the shadow of an untimely night when the sun was darkened and its light completely failed. While in the temple was another supernatural work of God, the veil, which was suspended between the holy place and the most holy of holies, being rent in the middle from top to bottom. The darkness was the cloud for a mysterious death. For Jesus cried out with a loud voice into the gloom of that dark day, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then as it reads in language which is not applied to mortal man, it says he gave up the ghost. Christ offered up his spirit, a perfectly voluntary sacrifice, laying down the life which no man was ever able to take from him, all because his hour had finally come. But why? Why? What was the purpose of this death? What was meant with his death, which was at once the end as well as the crown of his life? What was the meaning of the cross, which draws to itself all the lines of his earthly life, because everything that he did pointed to the cross? While its shadow was cast all the way back into the Old Testament law, over its altars and over all of its Passovers, why? What is the meaning of all of it? To everyone else, death is just the clothing. Death is just the end of life. But it was not the case with our Lord and Savior. Christ was born so that he might die. He lived that he might go to the cross on our behalf. It was for this specific hour on Calvary's cross that Jesus Christ came into this world. The Word had become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and we never see it as great as what we see it there on the cross. But Christ did not die as any ordinary man. He was buried in an earthy grave, but Jesus died for man. Jesus died as the Son of God. And when upon the cross the horror of a great darkness fell upon his soul, he who had borne every torture and every affliction that earth could ever put on him, without any such murmur of impatience On the cross, with anguish in his voice, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's only one way to interpret the great horror and the cry of Jesus from that cross. The Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the entire world. He was tasting for man the bitter pains of what we refer to as second death, eternal, everlasting separation from God. And as he drank the cup of the wrath of God for all of the world's sin, he felt passing over him the terrible and dreadful loneliness of a soul separated from God, something that we'll never have to experience if we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived as our example. Jesus died as our complete atonement, opening by his blood the holiest of all, the glorious presence of our Heavenly Father in heaven. And so as we look to the cross tonight, it must always remain the one bright center of all of our hopes, of all of our songs. It must be at the center of all of our struggles and all of the toils, all the afflictions that we're going to face in this life, and the very pattern of influence for our service for Christ here on earth. In closing, I want you to listen to the remarks of the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I pray that we can have those words etched in our hearts as well. And God forbid that we should glory in anything but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer tonight? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And Lord, I feel like we can say thank you the rest of our lives, and it's still wouldn't come close to expressing the appreciation that we have for what you have done for us. Lord, there is so much that we could have mentioned here tonight as we consider what you have done for us. And Lord, if we spent our entire lifetime collectively speaking about the cross and things that you endured, Lord, it would all fall so short of expressing just how much you went through for us. And Lord, while our minds may never comprehend the depths of agony and suffering and separation that you endured, I am so thankful, Lord, that we never have to. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have made it as simple as us just understanding that you have paid it all. And all that is left for us is to receive the most precious gift that has ever been given, and that is everlasting life through your finished work. Yes, we're finished. Yes, Lord, we're saved by works, but it is only by your works that we're saved. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to glory and rejoice as we consider the cross here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.